You're seated. Today is the day that we pause for a moment in our studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family, that moment in time in which we expressed our faith alone in Christ alone, and thereby were imputed eternal life and imputed righteousness. These things caused us to become citizens of a heavenly community. And as a result of that, we have special privileges and opportunities which no one else possesses. This elevates us to a level of spiritual aristocracy which carries with it great responsibility. Therefore, as royal priests, we have the obligation to worship God through the study of His Word and to make those concepts and thoughts a part of our decision-making process. These things enable us to glorify Jesus Christ in our lives and to magnify His Word before others. These things also include the obligations which are related to His imperative moods, which outline for us His perfect plan for our lives. We are privileged to suppress the intimidation of the first husband through confession alone to God alone, and therefore we're able to remove that as an issue in our lives. For sin has been eradicated on the cross, and therefore is no longer a concern for us with regard to our eternal future. Nevertheless, it becomes a roadblock. It becomes an issue for us with regard to the execution of our spiritual life. And so every time we utilize that problem-solving device, it causes us, at least for a moment, to reflect back upon that central moment in all of human history when Jesus Christ resolved the problem. I think it quite motivational to realize that Jesus Christ, in His true humanity, was charged with the obligation of removing the barrier between God and man, which was placed there by a combination of events related to our sinful nature and His integrity. And therefore, in eternity past, God came up with a perfect plan. And that perfect plan required that one member of the Trinity step forward as a substitute, and Jesus Christ volunteered for the duty. Therefore, as God prepared a body for Him, as we recently noted in Hebrews 10:5, that body being prepared through a virgin pregnancy, entering into this world, enabling God to create immediately a pure human soul and then impute that to that perfect body, creating the hypostatic union, our kinsman redeemer entered into human history. And so Jesus Christ is our substitute, He is our hero, and He is our role model. It's interesting that when He was on the cross, He utilized the royal law in order to resolve our sin problem. He had been quite consistently abused, especially over the previous 3 years, constantly harassed by the Pharisees, pursued. They tried to kill Him, box Him in, fool Him, attempt to get Him to create some semantic error with regard to the law, but He never was caught in any of those subterfuges. Further, as He was being tried by the Sanhedrin, there were several occasions in which He was insulted. He was tried on the charges of blasphemy because He said, "I am who you say I am," which was absolute truth. He was slugged in the face as members of the Sanhedrin filed by. He was spat upon. He had the obligation to carry His own cross to Calvary, whereupon He was nailed. And then He had a crown of thorns thrust down into His scalp. The cross itself was erected into its socket, and He hung there between heaven and earth, suffering the physical miseries and pain associated with that form of capital punishment. And then He had our sins imputed to Him and then judged. I tell you all of that, you know it all, but to remind you that at no point during these entire episodes did He have a grudge. He held no grudge against any member of the Sanhedrin. He held no grudge against any Pharisee. He held no grudge against any of us whose sins were imputed to Him and judged. He did not seek revenge. He did not seek to retaliate. He did not call down a legion of angels. He did not in any way remove himself from his obligation, but through personal love for God, he was sustained to do his duty. And from that personal love, he was able to refocus that to a problem-solving device known as unconditional love for the human race. He loved us so much that he chose to receive the imputation of our sins and their judgment. Our faith in him enables God the Father to save our souls and to impute to us his righteousness. Today we celebrate this event, and it is because of Jesus Christ and his true humanity being able to focus on personal love for God and unconditional love for us, executing the royal law. He loved his neighbor, so to speak, as himself, and we turn out to be his neighbor. We're now in him. We're now a member of the royal family. He is the head of the church, and therefore we are citizens of the heavenly politeuma along with him. The elements that we're about to receive speak of his work on the cross, and we are to concentrate upon these things as we recall to our mind's eye those doctrines that pertain to each. As you receive the bread, you will be reminded of his impeccability in his human nature, the perfection of his hypostatic union, the fact that when he went to the cross, because of his purity, he was qualified to be our substitute, and thereby qualified to receive our sins. When you receive the cup, it will be emblematic of our sins imputed to him, poured out upon him and judged. Every molecule of that cup represents a billion sins that he absorbed willingly. And we are to remember these things regarding his work on the cross. This is the lone ritual of the church age, and the Apostle Paul warned us not to become involved in its practice unless we were filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who refuse or fail to do so can become weak, some sick, others die. Therefore, this is a very important ritual as far as God is concerned. He takes it very seriously. And so it is important for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, enabling you to utilize that unique prerogative of the royal priesthood, which is rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor of gathering here around the Lord's table. As we now receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup which symbolizes our sins being imputed to Christ and then judged by Your justice. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This is the cup of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We sing all four stanzas but softly on the third verse, and then build a crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions that we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives You prepare and send to us all of our needs for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning either to Psalm 119 or Joshua chapter 1. We are in a brief review. On Thursday evening, we were able to complete our study of Psalm 119, the sixth strophe, verses 41 through 48. And we then undertook a review of some of the things we've done since we left Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. In fact, we were able to review all of the corrected translation of the Joshua passage. I would like to go back and review just that corrected translation and then move into our brief review of Psalm 119. With regard to our review, we did note the final word of the passage, the strophe in Psalm 119:48, the eighth synonym for Bible doctrine. Hukah is that word. It means to engrave upon stone or some form of rock, stone, or metal. And therefore, it has to do with the immutable mandates decreed by God. And hukah is that final word. Our final corrected translation of verse 48, I shall diligently make application to man and circumstances of your commandments, which I love. I shall meditate for the purpose of facilitation on your absolute statutes. And therefore, that was the conclusion of that particular passage. We went back and reviewed Joshua 1, verses 1 through 8. Verses 1 through 4 have to do with the Lord's command to Joshua for the conquest of Canaan. Verse 1 begins, "And it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying," quote, "Moses, my servant, is dead." This emphasizes that the change of command has now occurred. "Now therefore, arise, cross over this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I am giving them to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you." This is the inheritance given by promise to Abraham in Genesis 13, 15. It actually includes everything from the Nile to the Euphrates, from present-day Turkey to the Indian Ocean, but that's another story. You only are able to possess what you're willing to go seize prior to the second advent. And the Jews never have been able to subscribe to the Word of God long enough to seize all of the real estate promised to them under the Palestinian covenant. Therefore, they have had to suffice with just parcels of the land which was given them. Nevertheless, it has been promised to Moses. It has been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here it is promised to Joshua and the second generation. If you have the courage and use my mandates, you can go take the land. Thus, faith rest is an issue. There are challenges in life where God desires to bless us. We can have everything exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think if we are willing to have the faith through execution of God's plan. And that means knowing the mandates, standing by them, executing them, and let God take care of the details. We have unlimited future, unlimited prosperity, unlimited success. And therefore, it's all dependent upon your willingness to have faith in the Word of God. And by the way, prosperity and success, I know many of you have gone cha-ching. We're going to explain that a little later. This is spiritual prosperity and spiritual success. Nevertheless, that's the case. The land's been promised. Joshua's job is to go take it. Verse 4, a brief description of the real estate from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting sun, that's the Med, all of this will be your territory. Then beginning in verse 5 and going through verse 9, we have the provision for the conquest. Verse 5 says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life." There's a promise for you. You do not need to fear man. "Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." This is Jesus Christ speaking to Joshua. He was with Moses. He will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. The God of the universe is immutable and has veracity. Therefore, you can trust the fact that He will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 6, the first mandate to be confident and courageous. Be confident and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Confidence in the Word of God results in courage toward man and circumstances. Second, a use of this term is found in verse 7. Only be confident and courageous. Perform extraordinary diligence to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from the wheel tracks of righteousness to the right into legalism or to the left into licentiousness, so that you may act wisely wherever you go. And then verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. And we learn first of all from verse 8 that meditation is a means by which Joshua is enabled to facilitate the content of the law into his stream of consciousness. And it is a mnemonic device with regard to the neural network. In the church age, the believer is mandated to utilize the two power options, which are the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. This is how you acquire the thinking of God Almighty from the eternal Logos. The mentorship of the Holy Spirit says that He will go along beside you. He will become your mentor, your teacher, your instructor. And then after you've learned the information, He will recall it to your conscious mind for analysis and then application to man and circumstances. Now, in order for wheel tracks of righteousness to be facilitated into paths of least resistance, we undertook at this point in Joshua 1:8 a study of the differences between Bible class and Bible study. We're in Bible class now. This is where it is my duty to give you an accurate analysis of what the Scriptures say, bring to your attention the nuances that are found here, establish doctrines from time to time, and then collate all of this into issues that may be utilized by you in your daily lives with regard to solving problems, handling difficulties, making decisions. You, on the other hand, have the obligation to facilitate it, that it becomes a path of least resistance, that it becomes a part of your thought process, your decision-making process. And this is only possible if you are willing to study Bible doctrine. And you can study it here. You can do two things here. Bible class, acquire the information, or as I repeat, begin to facilitate. But your duty as a royal priest is to become knowledgeable in these things so that they become a part of your inventory of ideas and that these things become a part of your reference when it comes time to make decisions. And these things are brought into your mind's eye by the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so as we face the pressures which are common to man, we are to apply these wheel tracks of righteousness to our lives, and that application is by thought, decision, and action. No actions are taken unless decisions are made, and no decisions are arrived at unless thought was entered into first. Therefore, divine good begins with divine thought. And that is as important, if not more so, than any action in which you become involved. Resuming our study now at point 6. No matter what kinds of exigencies each of us face, decisions have to be made in order to resolve them. You have to enter into some thought process. And the idea of making decisions and resolving problems based on what you feel, some emotional response that you have at the moment, is not a consistent way of problem solving. And unfortunately, this is the method that primarily is being used in our nation today, and thus we have become a very emotional people. We react to things, decisions are made without thought, and therefore no explanations are considered to be necessary. I did what I thought was right at the time. So no matter what kind of exigencies each of us face, decisions have to be made in order to resolve them. 7. And the end result for the positive volition, spirit-filled believer is the execution of wheel tracks of righteousness. This is divine thought which is in your soul and retained on the hard disk called the brain. And then you bring this to your memory, and then you decide to utilize that in problem solving, and then from your volition you make execution. A positive volition, spirit-filled believer goes through this process. The wheel track of righteousness has to do with the neural pathways that have been facilitated into paths of least resistance. Point 8. Such thoughts, decisions, and actions are referred to in several ways in Scripture. You often read about good deeds, good works, divine good, or even lifting up the hands. And at this point, we took up the idea of lifting up the hands. Joshua was going to have to lift up his hands in order to fulfill the mandate of taking the land. He is going to have to organize over 2 million people, an army of over 600,000. They must cross a raging, flooded river Jordan. On the other side, several rituals have to be reinstituted, including the Passover as well as circumcision. There's going to be the siege of Jericho, a 7-day siege. And they are a walled city, the greatest, most intricate walled city of the ancient world of that day. And all of this is going to have to be accomplished. That's only the first battle in the campaign for Canaan. And so Joshua has to get all of his ducks in a row, and it will involve action. And so he will have to lift up his hands in order to accomplish these things. And lifting up the hands, as you recall, is a Hebrew idiom having to do with execution of Christ's mandates. Point 9. And so at this point, we sought to emphasize the principle that divine good is the end result of placing Bible study as the top priority of life. Divine good is the end result of placing Bible doctrine as number one priority in life. 10. In order to illustrate this, we highlighted the Hebrew idiom to lift up the hands. It is found in the 6th strophe of Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. 11. In this strophe, the psalmist emphasizes the importance of Bible doctrine and its inclusion through the use of 8 words. And since we are in review, I thought I'd put the 8 words up on the board for you. So that you will have them there as we go through this quick review. Now, under point 12, you see these 8 words on the board. They're all synonyms for the Bible or its content. Now, the published canon at the time was the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Joshua is the first man ever recorded in history to have had in his hands and to then study it a published portion of the eventual canon of Scripture. And this first segment is known as the Torah. Now, the 8 words that are found in the 6th strophe that make reference to Bible doctrine, its content, or the Torah are listed on the board. The first is Imrah, and it is translated promises. The second, Dabar, translated the word. Third is Mishpat. It means judgments, but in the context of Psalm 119, verse 43, it had to do with justice based on those judgments. And from there, we developed the royal law. Number 4 is the Torah, the first 5 books, also called the law or the Mosaic law. Number 5 is Pekudim, translated precepts. Number 6, Adah, translated testimonies. 7, Mitzvah, translated commandments. And number 8, Hukah, translated statutes. This is the order in which these 8 appear in the 6th strophe of Psalm 119. Here is the corrected translation of that passage. Psalm 119, verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise. The writer of Psalm 119, possibly David, is under pursuit by an adversary. The adversary seeks to do him harm. The adversary has verbally assaulted this individual and therefore is trying to track him down and possibly kill him. All of this based on his belief system. And so the writer of Psalm 119 uses this entire chapter to emphasize the fact that the Word of God is greater. It is the invisible Word of God. It is greater than any visible reality you face. And so the importance of knowing God in order to build a fortress in your soul is the emphasis of this entire chapter. The chapter is broken down, by the way, into 22 strophes in its interesting Hebrew poetry. The alphabet is used here. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And in the first strophe, the first letter of the alphabet is used, and every line begins with that letter. And then the second strophe has the second letter of the alphabet, and every line in that strophe begins with that second letter, and so on throughout the 22. It is very sophisticated Hebrew poetry. And the idea that David may be the writer certainly is not impossible, nor should we be surprised, for David was a genius in many different areas of life, including poetry. And so we have this idea here in the sixth strophe. It's the Vav, or Wow, sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise. Please note that this writer is utilizing the spiritual life of his dispensation, which is the faith rest drill. Stage one has to do with claiming promises. Whenever you're under assault, whenever there is trial, tribulation, danger, these kinds of exigencies in your life, the first tendency is to be afraid, to be dumbstruck with fear, and to try and resolve some human viewpoint idea of how you may escape. The way to have tranquility of thought so that you can then reference your inventory of ideas is to claim a promise. And therefore, that's what this man does. He claims a promise in verse 1 of this strophe so that he then may concentrate on biblical solutions. And Imrah is the word for promise. Verse 42, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me. Now, he doesn't want to debate the guy, by the way. I should have pointed this out earlier. The idea here is not to go into a debate and be so slick-tongued that the guy lays down his arms. The idea is to have a proper biblical problem-solving concept in his mind so that when he confronts this individual, he has already resolved the issue theologically. So he wants a biblical answer, and now he's ready to concentrate on those doctrinal rationales that will assist him in resolving this issue. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise. Stage one for faith rest drill. So that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, so that I might concentrate on doctrinal rationales. I have confidence in your word. Confidence here is necessary before he can apply courage to life and circumstances. So it is from the word of God that he acquires confidence, and it says davar. Davar here is the word. Verse 43, do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, no matter what kinds of pressures I may face. I am praying here, says this writer, that no matter what occurs, how intense the pressure may become, do not permit me to resort to human viewpoint. Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I confidently wait with patience for your justice. And mishpat here is the word. Judgments is the idea, but he is praying here that the Supreme Court of Heaven will resolve the issue. He is deferring to divine justice here. And he is saying, look, I've got this problem with this individual, but I do not have revenge in my heart. I do not hold a grudge toward this individual. I simply am seeking protection, and I defer this whole issue to the Supreme Court of Heaven for your adjudication. Therefore, I pray for your justice. That is what we would call in the church age the royal law. He references back to Leviticus 19:18, which says you are not to seek revenge nor hold a grudge against your fellow citizen. Instead, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And loving your neighbor as yourself is referenced in James 2:8 as the royal law of the church age. Therefore, when we are under assault from adversaries, what are we to do? Are we to hold a grudge? Are we to seek revenge? Are we to become angry and bitter? Are we to plot retribution? The answer for the believer in Jesus Christ in the church age says no. But are you to become a pacifist? Not really. What if, and my dad told me this story, my dad was not from what you would call one of the wealthier families in my hometown. But everyone in my hometown, a little place at that time of about 5 to 6 or 7 thousand, everybody knows everybody else. The rich know the poor know the rich. Everybody's really the same. You all go to the same school. Everyone knows your name. It's almost like high school was Cheers. And so everybody knows everybody. So my dad, being a Griffin, occasionally would say things that would irritate people. And so from time to time, he would have these things called schoolhouse fights, combat of various descriptions. And there was this particular fellow who had more money than God, but he mouthed off and Dad mouthed off, and they decided to meet after class and settle this thing out on the playground. And so when my dad gets there, he and his adversary were about the same size. But his adversary showed up with a helper. And his helper was about twice Dad's size. And this fellow, his name was Fred. Fred said, by the way, he says, I don't do my own fighting. He said, I bring my friend here. He does my fighting for me. This fellow about twice my dad's size, as my dad would say, he cleaned my plow. And that was that. So now what's the moral I'm trying to get through here? You can fight your own battles. You can go out there and do the revenge thing, hold a grudge, get bitter, get vengeance, see blood, emote, spew, vent. You can do this. Have at it. But what if you had a helper? What if you had a guy that could execute perfect justice? What if you had a guy that was on your side and you could just defer to him and say, look, I'm leaving this alone. Will you take care of this for me? And he said, sure, I'll take care of it. And you knew once you deferred that it was going to be taken care of, that it would be taken care of fairly, that all justice involved would be precisely perfect, and that everybody would learn their just lesson. That's what you have with the Supreme Court of Heaven. You're not being a pacifist, you're being smart. You are deferring to somebody who will take care of this deal for you. And you don't have to worry about it, and you don't have to be disciplined because of all the mental attitude sins and all the verbal sins and even the overt sins that would be associated with your own seeking vengeance. So that's the idea here. If you've got somebody on your side that will not lose. And he's saying to you, this is not your doing. You have to defer to me, and I will take care of it. And you just keep your eyes on the objective. You remember your mission. Do not permit this to become a distraction. Your job for me in Cosmos Diabolicus is to function as a royal priest and to function as a royal ambassador. You are not commissioned sheriff. I will take care of all of those details. So that's what we see in verse 43. Do not take the word of truth out of my mouth, for I confidently wait with patience for your justice. Mishpat. Verse 44. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe your law. That's the Torah. I will do so forever and ever. Now, extraordinary diligence, as you will recall, has to do with consistent Bible study. If you consistently do your diligence, then you will consistently observe the law. See, you have to know it before you can apply it. Then verse 45, I will execute the spiritual life of my dispensation endowed with the broad boundaries of grace, for I carefully research your precepts. And the word for precepts here is pekudim. I thought I'd go back on some of these. I translated them as is found in the New American Standard, because to do otherwise would be very verbose. Let's take a look at pekudim. It's pronounced that way, pekudim. This word refers to the imperative moods of the law, which place upon the believer the responsibilities associated with his spiritual life. So the responsibilities that are found in the mandates are important. You will do this as a part of your priesthood function, for example. That would be your application. I will do this as a part of my ambassadorial function. That would be your application. So pekudim would have to do with imperative moods that place responsibilities upon the believer. It speaks then of divine mandates in which man's obligation is set forth. And then verse 46, I will also speak of your divine testimonies, that's adaw, your divine testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. Adaw is translated testimony, but we also noted it had to do with divine legislation. The word in its root form means to repeat something over and over, and therefore it came to be a witness. When you go into a courtroom, you testify. You become a witness for either the prosecution or the defense. And under oath, you're to tell the same story over and over. You're to repeat what you know under oath, and therefore that is the concept of adaw. The Word of God doesn't vary. It's always the same. It does not change. And therefore, when you learn them, you have these testimonies in your mind, and you can convey those ideas to others. And therefore, he says, I am willing to convey these testimonies. I'm willing to witness. I'm willing to get up even in front of kings and tell these things without variance. I will also speak your divine testimonies, adaw, before kings, and shall not be ashamed. Verse 47, I find pleasure in your commandments, mitzvah, which I love. And the word mitzvah has to do with the 613 imperative moods which are found in the Torah. The writer of Psalm 119 uses the word on three occasions to express how the commandments of God reflect several of His divine attributes. And we noted mitzvah in Psalm 119:86, all your commandments are faithful. Faithfulness on God's part means He always does the same thing. Verse 151, all your commandments are truth. That speaks of divine veracity. Things never change. Truth is unalterable and absolute. And then 172 says, all your commandments are righteous, which means they have their source in the eternal Logos. And so we learn from these three verses that the commandments find their source in God's thinking. They are righteous thoughts. They're backed by divine veracity, and therefore we may rely upon them because they are faithful. And so we learn from Moses' commencement address that the believer expresses his love for Jesus Christ by performing due diligence, and that includes keeping the commandments. In Deuteronomy 11:1, Moses says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep His charge. That's due diligence. You will always keep His statutes, hukah, His ordinances, mishpat, and His commandments, mitzvah, the word that we're noting. And so I find pleasure, or I am motivated in your commandments, which I love. I'm studying the commandments and they motivate me. Why would commandments motivate you? When you're given a job, a task, an obligation, it's absolutely mind frenzying when you don't know what to do. Someone says, I want you to accomplish thus and so, but they give you no details. How is this to be done? In what manner? What's the policy? Etc. And when you find that list of do's and don'ts, that gives you the freedom to execute the plan that's been put before you. Here are the game, here are the rules of the game, here are the guidelines and the parameters. I can do this, I can't do that. Now I know where I stand. Now I know how to accomplish the objective. Therefore, when you find out what God wants you to do, this is very liberating. And therefore, it becomes very motivational. Now I know I can do this, but I can't do that. Now I understand what the game is. Now I can go play. I find pleasure in your commandments, mitzvah, which I love. And then verse 48, I shall diligently make application to man and circumstances of your commandments. I shall diligently make application is our translation of the idiom, I shall lift up my hands. And we spent a good while analyzing that idiom. I shall diligently make application to man and circumstances of your commandments, mitzvah, which I love. I shall meditate for the purpose of facilitation on your absolute statutes. And statutes is the last word we noted. I mentioned it in the beginning this morning, and it is hukah. Hukah again means to engrave, to etch something in stone or metal, which indicates the immutable mandates of God. And that is the final synonym in the passage, hukah, and we translate it statutes. Now, an interesting point I would like to bring out for you before we leave this is verses 47 and 48 show both motivational and functional virtue. I find pleasure in your commandments is a motivational virtue. This is aggressive love toward God and His Word. This is where you have motivation and momentum to learn the Word of God. The result of that is a functional virtue. I shall diligently make application to man and circumstances. And so that diligent application is bound up in courage, which is found in confidence. So we have here the concepts that review for us Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. Now this brings us back to our passage at Joshua 1, verse 8, which in corrected translation sounds like this as far as we've gone. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night. Point one. Next, we have a result clause indicating the purpose for facilitating wheel tracks of righteousness. It says in the New American Standard, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Why do you facilitate God's mandates? Why do you need to know these things to the point that they are paths of least resistance? So that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. It is application of what you know is the emphasis here. So the words you may be careful is one word in the Hebrew, and it's an old friend, shamar. S-H-A-M-A-R. And we've translated it now, this the third occasion, extraordinary diligence. You must do your due diligence in order to be able to make consistent application of God's Word to your life. And shamar carries that idea as we've noted. Secondly, this is the same word we encountered in Joshua 1 verse 7 and in Psalm 119 verse 44. On both occasions we translated it extraordinary diligence, as we do so here. Point three. All three verses emphasize the have emphasis on the application to man and circumstances of the doctrines facilitated in the soul. Emphasis is placed here on application to man and circumstances of the doctrines you have in the soul. You've done your Bible study. You've memorized, you've learned, you've facilitated, you have them available as paths of least resistance. Now that you've done your due diligence, now that you have the information readily available for application, now you make the choice to do it. This is a process and procedure that gets divine good out of the thought process, through the decision-making process, and into action. It's an entire package, and it must be done that way. And it can't be done successfully unless you know the Word of God first. Confidence produces courage and application. Now let's note the three passages. Joshua 1, verse 7, perform extraordinary diligence in order to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. You are to perform extraordinary diligence, that's Bible study, in order to accomplish an objective. What is that? To do according to all the law which Moses commanded you. This is the concept of application and demands confidence so that courage can result in application. Psalm 119:44. Through extraordinary diligence, I will consistently observe your law. Extraordinary diligence is the buildup of confidence. Observing the law consistently is courage toward man and circumstances. And then finally, our passage, Joshua 1:8, so that you may be extraordinarily diligent to do according to all that is written in it. And in order to do, you have to perform your due diligence. Point four. The reason the Lord mandates Joshua to enter into serious Bible study is so that he can effectively execute the spiritual life of his dispensation. We have four spiritual mechanics that appear to be quite complicated at first, but really become quite simple once you understand them. We bombard you with rebound, and then the two power options and the three spiritual skills. And then we seek to give you problem-solving devices. These are biblical solutions that enable you to manage outside adversity before it becomes internal stress. Outside adversity is a certainty, and internal stress is optional. You do not have to have stress in your life. You do not have to go to shrinks. The biggest analyst available is the Word of God. The problems are found there. The reason people have to go to analysts is because they really want it their way. There's a problem in their life, and it didn't come out the way they wanted it to. And it bothers them desperately that other people won't just come around to their way of thinking. And so they harass them, bombard them, berate them, argue, claw, feud, warfare. And it all comes down to people having what's called mental problems. They have a mental problem. They have a problem with their sin nature. And when they get the sin nature under control, stress goes away. So how do you get the sin nature under control without rebound? You tell people that whatever they think is right is okay. Oh, it's okay to hate Fred. Yes. This is the way you vent. It's the way you deal with your emotions. You just hate the hell out of Fred. Hate him until you can't hate anymore. Okay. Then there's antidepressants when that doesn't work. The reason the Lord mandates Joshua to enter into serious Bible study is so he can effectively execute the spiritual life of his dispensation. For him, it was the faith rest drill, which included the first three stages in resolving normal issues. But when it was people who became outside adversity, how did he eliminate internal stress? He deferred to the Supreme Court of Heaven under what we call the royal law. And what did he do? He loved his enemy. I told you years ago that we were going to work on this deal of loving enemies, but that I wasn't there yet, and that I was going to have to deal with just loving my fellow believer. I felt I could muster that up. And with the help of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, I could get around to where I could love my fellow believer. And I said, let's work on that one. Then after we get that one nailed, then we'll work on loving our fellow citizen, your neighbor. That's what it means in Leviticus 19:18, your neighbor, that's fellow Jewish citizen. So we're working on our fellow believer first and then our fellow citizen. And just that's normal, average, run-of-the-mill people. And then the last rung would be to learn how to love our enemies. I wasn't into that. You can't teach what you don't know and understand. I was trying to be honest. You like the fact I try to be honest with you. So I was not into loving my enemies. I wasn't there yet. But now with the royal law concept, I think that we can get there. Why? Because you understand that justice is the issue. Justice is the issue. It is our point of contact with the essence of God. And we are on the right side. We are those who are equipped to do the right thing. And as ambassadors for Christ, it is our duty. Now, if your eyes are focused on the author and finisher of your faith and understand that your mission is to serve Him and not to be distracted by the petty arguments of cosmos diabolicus, then these things become inconsequential to you even though you have been assaulted, your reputation has been besmirched, and you're ticked off for a moment. The idea is that is a distraction. It distracts me from my mission and my objective, and I don't have time for this. It's not in my job description. Therefore, it has to be deferred to the Justice Department. And that's the Supreme Court of Heaven. And that's how you love your enemy. Well, I can tell this is a good place to stop. If you want me to, we can say the final amen and I'll go home. But for those of you who want to stay, I'll be back at 15:45.